These are some of the most familiar words in the Bible. They're very simple words. With such simple and familiar words, why doesn't everyone believe what John 3:16 says? In part, it's because these simple words contain a big surprise. And in order to see this surprise, we have to just back up a little bit and see that verse 16 comes between two promises. Verse 15 ends with a promise of eternal life. Jesus says that whoever believes in the Son of Man should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 16 ends with the promise of eternal life. John 3:16 is one that we know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Two promises for eternal life. And in between those two promises, we find out how those promises are being fulfilled. And that's where the surprise comes in. The reason that these verses are surprising is because these verses talk about, this verse in particular, John 3:16, talks about the love of God. And the love of God might not seem surprising, but if you begin to think, if you begin to search your heart, if you begin to think deep down in your heart, especially at times when you're going through struggles that you don't understand, where God is doing something that's surprising to you, you know that deep down in the depths of your heart, there's a place that only God sees where you think that you are unworthy of this kind of love. Oh, I know people like to talk about God's love. Many times these days, they simply assume it. Of course God loves me. He loves everybody. But then there's that nagging sense deep down inside. I've done something. I am somebody that is just unlovable to God. I know it. And so we look at this verse against the backdrop of our feelings of unworthiness, our sense that we are unlovable to God. And then we can be surprised. There are actually three portions of this verse separated by commas. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not every translation has the same commas. But there are three sections of this verse, and we're going to look at three surprises. The places where this verse could be divided is after the word world and after the word Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those are the three sections of the verse. And in those sections, we have three surprises. Are you ready? God's motive is surprising. God's action is surprising. And the result is surprising. God's motive, God's action, and the result. All surprising. So first of all, let's consider God's motive. What is a motive? It's why someone does something. It's what they want to do. That's someone's motive. And God's motive is given to us here. God's motive is surprising because the source of this love is God. You see, we tend to think of love in human terms. This verse calls us to consider, first of all, God and His love. God, you see, is the source of the love of God. Does that sound obvious? This brings us to a point that we need to understand. A point is that God does not depend on us in order to produce love. His love comes from Himself. In 1 John 4, we're told that God is love. He doesn't depend on you in order to bring love to you. That's very important. And it's surprising. He didn't ask you ahead of time whether He should cause rainfall or snow or ice. He didn't ask you whether He should cause the rainfall to grow crops so that you would have food to eat. He didn't ask you for permission. He simply provided. And the surprise here is where the action begins. The source of the love that's being expressed here is God. Why is that a surprise? It's a surprise because of the way that people often look at this verse. They look at this verse and they think that the source of God's love is the world. Because after all, it says, God so loved the world. So God is drawn to the world. God is looking at the world, and the world is very precious to Him. He can't help but love it. He's drawn to the world like a magnet. But if we consider what we're just looking at, that the source of the love of God is God Himself, then we see that the source of God's action in providing for the world is within Himself, and that motive is love. See, people often think that there's something lovable about the whole world to God. God loves the world. But in this verse, we see that God is the sender of the love to the world. God loves, and the love comes from God. You see, every sentence has a subject and a verb. This sentence has a great subject, God. That's the subject of the sentence. It also has a verb, loved. God loved. That's the basic sentence. And the grammar of this verse, the grammar of the gospel, is that God started the whole thing when it comes to love. God loved, and not the other way around. God loves, and that's why the story of Abraham is such a precious story. Because Abraham did not withhold from God his only son. So Abraham becomes, in a way, a picture of the love of God the Father in the Old Testament, giving His Son. But there's another surprise. It's in a very little word that's in this verse. It's the word so. God so loved the world. It's a word of emphasis. It's saying that it's enormous that He loved the world. Now, it's easy to think that this verse is talking about how big the world is. And God's love is big enough to go around the whole world. That's not a problem for God. But you see, the world is not only big, but the world is also bad. If it were the bigness of the world, it would be nothing for God to encompass the whole world with His love. I mean, He does that every day. He provides rainfall, He provides sunshine. He encompasses the entire world with His love. He loves worms. And if you were to encounter someone who was really strong, a power lifter, for example, and you asked them to hold up a mustard seed in their hand, they could hold it up. Are we saying much that a power lifter can hold up a mustard seed? If it were the bigness of the world, God's love is strong enough that He could go around the whole world with it. He could go around the world a number of times. God is infinite. If God is love, then His love is infinite. But you see, here's the problem. The problem is that the world is bad. The world does not love God. The world, in fact, actually hates God. And that's the emphasis in the Gospel of John when the word world is used. It's used in chapter 1 and verse 10, for example. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Or in chapter 7, in verse 7 of the Gospel of John, another brief example. Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." The world hates God. The world didn't know Jesus Christ when he came, and the world hates Jesus Christ because he exposes evil in the world. That's also mentioned in John 3. So the problem is that the world is opposed to God. The world hates God. And that's what the word "so" is leading us to see. God so loved the world, that is, the world that hates him back. God so loved a world that opposed him, that he sent his son. God loved a world that stood against him. God loved a world in rebellion. God loved this world. The background, of course, of this verse is this conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew. And Nicodemus is surprised that God loves the non-Jew. Think of the book of Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't like the Ninevites. Or you think of chapter 4 of this gospel, the very next chapter, the woman at the well. The woman is surprised that God's love is going to the Samaritans. The surprise, you see, is that God's love is going to the world, a world that doesn't know him, and the world full of people that hate him. That's God's surprising motive. Next, we have God's surprising action in this verse. Why is God's action surprising? It's because of the focus of his love. It's because of what God gives to a world that hates him. What is he going to give? He gives his son. God gives his only son. The focus of his love is in giving his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus Christ is the only son of the Father. He dwelt in perfect intimacy with the Father, perfect love from eternity past. It's a love that you have not experienced or seen in its fullness, but a love that you will need eternity to explore. Only if you know Jesus Christ. Only if you know Jesus Christ can you come in contact with this love, this unique and perfect love, the love of the Father and the Son for each other from eternity past. Think of the Son as one who was loved by God before he came into the world. You see, if we think of Jesus Christ as only becoming the Son at the moment that he came into the world incarnate, then we miss the true motive of God's love and his action of giving his Son. You see, this is the love of God from eternity past, the love that is directed towards his Son and now is going to be expressed in the world. It's going to be expressed to a world that hates him. God is going to send his Son, with whom he had perfect, intimate love from eternity past. He's going to send him into the world. And what could God have done? Well, he could have kept his Son for himself. He could have remained in this relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, perfectly related to one another. He could have stayed that way. But does God keep the Son to himself? Does he keep the Son to himself because the world is so bad? Why pass on a benefit like this to a world that hates him? But he gave his Son. And if you don't think that's shocking, maybe you haven't quite thought about what it's like for Nicodemus to hear what Jesus says here. Sometimes we need to put ourselves in the shoes of biblical characters. What would happen, for example, if a non-Jew would come up to Nicodemus and say, you know, teacher of Israel, if God would just give his son so that we could be accepted, that would be good. Now, from the standpoint of Nicodemus's understanding, Israel was God's only son. Give Israel to the non-Jews. Or give, if Nicodemus had a little more understanding, give his only son. Nicodemus would say that was blasphemy. What if Nicodemus suggested it to other Jewish teachers? I think God should give his son as a sacrifice for the Jewish people. And you know what? Even for the Gentiles. I think he should do that. Nicodemus would have been stoned. He would have been put to death. The shocking fact is that this was God's idea and his plan and his action to give his son. Verses 15, 14 and 15 speak of the crucifixion. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And verse 17 speaks of the incarnation, God sending his Son into the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. But verse 16 speaks of the motive and action of the Father in giving his Son. Giving his Son to be crucified. Giving his Son to come into, to live in a world that hated him. That means there's no turning back when the Father gives his Son. That means he's going to the cross. Can you imagine if you were called upon to give your son over to a terrorist? That's what the Father did. He handed his son over to wicked men who would put him to death on the cross. There's no turning back. Romans 8, verse 32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The Father did not spare his son. He did not cause him to be held back from going to the cross. And the world doesn't believe this message. This is how God's going to do it. He's going to send his son to be surrendered, and people will be so overwhelmed by his love, they will receive his son by faith, and they will be ushered into eternal glory. That's exactly right. You see, the world doesn't believe that. In order for that to happen, you must have the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said earlier in this chapter that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to explain to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit as being like the wind that blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Only those who have the Spirit causing them to be changed on the inside recognize the true value of God the Father sending his Son to pay for the penalty for all of our sins, to provide for us what we could not provide for ourselves. When you are changed by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is poured into your heart, then you are assured that this love applies to you. Then it becomes comforting. Then it becomes encouraging. Then it becomes reinforcing. And you realize that this is a picture of God's love. There are other examples in the Bible of people who asked God to cause them to be taken out for the sake of God's people. Moses asked And God said no. Paul said that he wished that he was accursed for the sake of his kindred, the Jews. That means being damned to hell. Abraham was given a lamb, but only the father had permission and followed through on giving his son. The father chose to do it. And this demonstrates his love in a way that you cannot deny. Finally, this love had a purpose. And this is the surprising result. There are two purposes here in this verse. They're indicated by the word that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not God gave the world up for the sake of his son and held his son close to him. That's what you might think would happen. The world despises you, but I love you. But no, it was exactly the other way around. He gave his son for the sake of the world that hates him, for the purpose of reclaiming those who would believe. Whoever believes in him should not perish, it says. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. Why? Because they believe that God loves them in the fact that he gave his son. You see, to Nicodemus and the Jews, there were some people in the world that could be compared to dogs. They were the Gentiles, non-Jews. And Nicodemus is now being told that the nations are part of the mission, that Gentiles could be saved. Nicodemus is hearing this as a teacher of Israel. Truly a surprise that the nations could be saved not by becoming Jews, not by keeping Torah, not by spending time in the temple, no, by merely believing in the Son. That's the shock and the surprise here. God's love is going to the nations. God is giving his Son for the world that hates him, that whoever believes in him will not perish. The woman at the well is surprised. The Samaritans are surprised in chapter 4 that his love goes out to them. Perhaps we take God's love too much for granted. What are the consequences of believing or rejecting this message? We'll read the verse. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The invitation is given that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the difference. Belief in Jesus Christ makes the difference between perishing and everlasting life. There's only one way to go from perishing to everlasting life, and it's by believing in the Son as the demonstration of God's love. The demonstration made at the cross. The cross is the demonstration of God's love. The Father surrendering his Son to the cross to open the door to paradise. That's what he did for the thief. He opened the door to paradise from the cross. Everlasting life. This is talking about a certain quality of life. It's not just talking about life that lasts forever. It's talking about a life of communion and fellowship with God. It's talking about a life that is eternal. It's a different quality of life, but it's different in terms of numbers too. If it's everlasting, I challenge you to spend as much time as you need and add up the numbers that make everlasting eternal. How do you make up the numbers that make eternity? You can't. It continues. You could spend the rest of your natural life trying to do it, and you wouldn't reach it. It's a different quality of life. It's communion and fellowship with God, but it's also stretching on into eternity, forever. To those of you who are putting off becoming a Christian, this verse might lead you to question why. Is it because you feel unworthy of God's love? You have to remember what we've just seen, that this love comes from God, not from you. You say, well, I cannot believe. Well, look at the consequences of not believing. It's the difference between perishing and having everlasting life. This is a quality of life that can't be ignored. Communion and fellowship with the living God, the one who loves with a love that you cannot find anywhere else. The protection of God is shown in this love. And that's what the end of Romans 8 is about. God actually is protecting you from yourself. He's protecting you from your own tendency to hate him and push him away. And when God protects you, this is what happens. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see what's happening? God is protecting you against charges. Charges against you, accusations. And he is provided through the work of Jesus Christ that your record is clean. He's also providing for you and demonstrating that he's given his son. He's going to provide for you all things, the things that you need. He's going to provide along with his son. But his son is the center, you see. And then he's also standing against the one who condemns. And we know who that is. It's the devil. And Revelation 12 says that the devil was trying to accuse you night and day before the Father's throne. And that he was cast down when Jesus Christ died and was raised. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So there'll be a charge made before the living God who demonstrated his love. If you've received Jesus Christ, will there be a charge made against you that will be acceptable in heaven? God has ruled. He's got his gavel. His son has died on the cross and he has said, paid in full, sentence served. Who will bring a charge now? Who will bring a charge? He has accepted his son for you, in your behalf. That's protecting love. For someone to know God's love like this, in the midst of trials, is worth all the gold that the Queen of Sheba could bring to Solomon. It's worth anything that you could offer. This love is unbreakable. It's unmatched by anything that you can find anywhere else. There's no way, Romans 8 tells us, to separate God's people from his love. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Go through those verses. Try to think about a category, something that would possibly separate you from God's love. It's covered. God's love is completely unbreakable. So if you're still not seeking that love, don't want that love, you're seeking it in all the wrong places. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the love that is provided for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you provided for us through this surprising motive of God, that he would love us simply because he loves us, even when we were bad. And yet, Father, we know that it is not for the sake of us remaining bad, but instead it's so that we might see his action in giving his son, that we might see you, the Father, giving your son, that we might see Jesus Christ dying on the cross in order to set us free from being condemned or charged at your throne room. And we know that this is a great surprise because it surprised Nicodemus, because it was surprising to people like Jonah. And yet, Father, we do recognize that your love to us should be surprising to us, because we recognize that we are unworthy. But do not allow us in our unworthiness, in our sense that we are unworthy, to resist your love. We ask, Father, that you would draw us to yourself, that we would see your love as attractive and steady, and we would see your love as protective and good, that we would recognize what you have accomplished in sending your Son, that you have provided for us an unbreakable love that will extend into eternity. And we ask, Father, that you would cause each one of us to trust in Jesus Christ with our entire life, in the same way that we are sitting in the chairs that we're sitting in. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.